Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading the last four verses of the chapter, so please read along with me in verse 22. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Lord, may you enrich your word this morning. And may your word be preached through us today. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time in your word, that our lives might be filled with righteousness and devotion to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Remember to whom and why Peter is writing. He's writing to those in Asia, warning them of the persecution that is to come, but they haven't, in a sense, you ain't seen nothing yet, there, folks in Asia. It's coming. I've seen it. I've been in the middle of it in Rome. And I know the dangers that are approaching you. So he's encouraging them and preparing them for the trials ahead, the trials that have just begun in their midst. Now he is encouraging them in this section to fervently love one another. He is going to encourage this because something has happened to them. He writes in a past tense in verse 22 when he says, since. Something has happened. Since there has been a genuine conversion. Since a radical change has occurred to you. There should be a consequence to that. And the consequence of that is what? Love. Love. How do they know we are Christians? Because we love one another. There is so much confusion in the world today about what sets Christians apart. What is the mark of the Christian? Is the mark of the Christian that they go to church? Is the mark of the Christian baptism in water? Is the mark of the Christian that we take the Lord's Supper? Is the mark of the Christian is that we are nice people? That's not literal what the scriptures teach. The mark of the Christian is one thing. Schaeffer wrote a book about it. He said the mark of the Christian is one thing. It is love. Jesus said that they will know you. They will know you if you love one another. In John 17, Jesus makes this very prayer. No. What does he pray? He prays that we might love one another. This is what sets Christians apart. This is what we are born again for. This is the fruit of our faith. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, since you have been born again, that's what he's speaking of here. He is speaking of since you have had faith, a sincere faith, a faith that is in which your souls have been purified, they have been purified for a purpose, he says here. In this passage, they have been purified for a purpose, and that is this, that you love the brother. Truth is purifying and undivided. Here it is, the phrase, the obedience to the truth. What does it mean to be obedient to the truth? You should be obedient to the truth. God wants you to be obedient to the truth. Why? Because you're a Christian. A Christian should be obedient to the truth. And what does that mean? For sincere love of the brother. The term here for obedience is the term hupakeo, which means to hear under or listen under or listen and follow. You see, we are called to obedience. And obedience is listening and following, sitting under that authority and following that authority. Obedience is to submit to that which is heard. True faith is obedient faith, of course. And true faith that is obedient faith manifests itself in one clear, most obvious fruit: love for the brother. There was a story of a missionary. By the way, Eric and I have a good friend named Wes Collins. Last week, Eric tells me that he had seen Wes Collins. And here's the providence of God. I haven't seen Wes Collins in 15 years, probably. Wes Collins has spent his life working for Wycliffe Bible Translators down in South America and Central America. And what he does is he goes into a place, learns the language, he creates the written language, then he teaches the people their own language, now a new written language, because they've never had a written language before. Then he translates the Bible into that language and teaches them to read the Bible. And he was doing that for years and years. I had read that he was back in town for a few days. Eric, last Sunday, tells me, "Did you know Wes was speaking?" And I said, "No." And Eric says, "I saw him." I said, "Boy, I wish I could have seen him." Monday afternoon, I walk in out of Hawkins, and there's Wes Collins the very next day to run into him. And it was just amazing to see him. But can you imagine the work of somebody who would be that devoted to God's Word and the translating of God's Word? There was a story of one missionary translator who was working in a culture where he couldn't come up with a word for the word obedience. And that's because it was such a perverse culture that they didn't have a good word that translated for obedience. They didn't have a word for obedience. That very missionary then one day was walking home thinking about, how can I teach obedience? At that very time, he whistled for his dog to come and to follow him, and the dog came running at full speed. An old neighbor man in that culture then said admiringly to him, "Your dog is all ear." Immediately, the missionary knew he had his word to be translated, to put in the Bible then the phrase, to be all ear to God, is to be obedient to God. If the divine is in you, if the Word is in you, if God has birthed you, then He will also call you to obedience. And He will prune you, discipline you, scourge you, in order to glorify Himself. If the truth purifies your souls. Now see, it's always that tension. You're already purified, and yet God is at work purifying you on and on and on. If the divine is at work purifying you, then it supposes that there's something unclean in you in need of purification. We are people who are in need of sanctification as an ongoing process. We have to practice it. We have to practice our love. We have to fervently love one another and to learn to do this. And here, the word that's unique here is that we have to have a sincere love. Some of you see that word there in your scripture. Sincere love. Or some of you might have it translated there in verse 22, a love that is without hypocrisy. That's the word for sincere. The Greek word for sincerity there, the kind of love we're to have, is from the Greek word and hypocritus. And hypocritus. Hypocritus, from which we get hypocrite, or hypocrisy, or hypochondriac, someone who fakes it. And the negative in front of it says, means without fakery, without pretense, without hypocrisy. In other words, to be genuine or free from deceit, authentic, undisguised, no sham in our love. No false appearance. And the word, the first part of that phrase of the word hypocrites, or from which we get hypocrisy from, is the H-U-P-O, which comes from the word mask. Don't put a mask up in front of you as a kind of fake love. An actor always wore a false mask in the ancient world to hide his identity. A hypocrite is anyone who pretends to be something they are not. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And here's what's being spoken of here. Have a sincere love for one another. We should not just play the part. We really need to learn how to love one another. Love our fellow brothers. Love our fellow sisters. You know, the world wears that mask. And the love of the world is a love that is full of hypocrisy. It is feigned love. Our love must not be. If one of us hurts, we all hurt. If Mark's in pain, you're all in pain, unfortunately. If Danny's in pain, you're all in pain. If one of us is hurting financially, we're all hurting financially. If one of our children is sick, we all should feel that. That's love without hypocrisy. Developing that kind of affection for one another, a sincerity, not because you have to, not as part of the job of being a Christian, not as part of the famed enterprise of the church, but a sincere love, a love without hypocrisy. Do you really care for one another? Do you really care what happens to each other? Do you guys really care that Anthony was laid off? Do you guys really care that somebody might be struggling in a battle with their children, like Caleb shared this morning? Do you really care that he went through that yesterday with a son? We need to care. Our love needs to be without hypocrisy. The English word for sincere here comes actually from a Latin term, sincerus, which means without wax, which is a strange meaning. Until you understand where the term actually came from. And that is, in the ancient world, the Roman merchants would set out their earthen jars to be sold and bought in the marketplace. But if a crack appeared in one of them, they would fill the crack with wax that was the same color as the jar, so the buyer would be fooled and think that there wasn't any crack there. They wouldn't see the crack because the wax would be filling the crack. But an honest merchant in the Roman world would mark their merchandise, their pottery there that was to be sold, their earthen jars, with the phrase sinceris. They were claiming that theirs were without wax, meaning there was no crack in the earthen jar. Our love must be sincere. No cracks in our earthen jar. You see, the consummate hypocrite, you know, of Scripture, was Judas, who feigned devotion to Jesus for his own selfish purposes. Let our love be without hypocrisy. Nothing is more difficult than to love our neighbors in sincerity, said Calvin. And the love here described is love of the brethren, love as in Philadelphia. Yes, that's what the word is there, original. The love of the brethren, brotherly affection, affection like the affection of a family member for one another in the church. This is the love for the brethren. And if we haven't heard it clearly enough, maybe one of the songs that will eventually teach the children, because I remember, because it's a scripture song that I remember, and that is 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God in any kind. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is the effect of the gospel. This is the sincerity that comes from a life that is truly changed. A pure soul will lead to a pure love. And it is fervently, it says, fervently love one another. The word here is ekenos, which means to stretch out with tension, a kind of intense strain. Friday morning, I had a few minutes to do a study day, and I went over and watched a few minutes of basketball practice on campus, checking on some eligibility questions. And as I got there, they were finishing practice. And what they did at the end of practice then is something that many people do these days, and that is use conditioning, use these rubber bands. And at the end of practice, they had these long, thick rubber bands, and they were using them to stretch their legs after practice. And as I saw one of the players there doing that, I said, it hurts me just to watch you stretch like that. Because of the tension here. Fervently means to stretch. Go beyond. Go to where it hurts just a little bit in stretching out to love one another. This is commanded. It should be natural to us if we understand the love of God. It's not a feeling, but it's something to be worked out. It's not a matter of feeling, but a matter of willing. And it is done, it says here, because the Word of God dwells within us. Now, how does God teach us to love? Let me tell you one of the ways that God teaches us to love. There are many, and I'm just going to go into one. And that is, God puts unlovely things in your life for you to love. Oftentimes, those are unlovely people. One way God stretches us in our loving is to put people in our families, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, particularly, though, however, in our churches, that aren't as lovely as we would like everybody else to be. You see, anyone can learn to love the lovely. Anybody can learn to love beautiful people. People with great personalities, good looking. You can see them everywhere. Or everybody that's attracting them, anybody can love them. What God does oftentimes in our midst is put people who are not the lovely people of the world. And He says, okay, let's see you love them. Let's see you love them fervently. If you hang around nice, sweet, fun people, you will never learn how to love. That's why God has some of you in families with difficult people. In churches with difficult people. That's why God has you in the workplace around people that you may not necessarily like or choose to be around, because He wants you to learn how to love. You can only learn how to love in those contexts. And you have to understand that in God's providence, He's put you in that situation to teach you something. And with His grace and Spirit and Word, you cannot help but love the unlovable and the unlovely. In verse 23, it's because you have been born again. You are not of this world. The Word has given birth into you. You have been renewed, begotten, the imparting of a new life now makes you partakers of the divine nature, the children of God, and the Word is the instrument for doing this, in verse 23. And that is the Word that's described in verse 25, the Word that was preached to you. It has come forth as a seed, in verse 23. A seed is a small producer with great potential and great value as it reproduces. This is the means of God's new life that He's given you. He's given you a seed in you, a new life, a heart that is to be nourished and grown. It's a wonderful change that takes place. But it's like the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is what is being sowed there is the Word of God. Do you nourish it? Do you let it grow? Does it grow in its production? Does it grow in its love? Because it shares the same source or the same character as its source. Our flesh is corruptible, it says. It's perishable. But we have been born again of that which is imperishable, incorruptible, through the living, abiding Word of God. No, the authority in this passage is God's Word. This is a passage all about God's Word. Wherever it is preached, it transforms lives. Wherever it is taught, it is transformed lives. Wherever it is heard, you cannot hear God's Word and remain the same. There is no neutrality with God's Word. So when you understand God's Word, understand the Scriptures as a seed which is living and abiding, and a tool that is to be brought forth on the new life, and as it is taught and preached, it brings new life. You see, week after week, Matt, myself, possibly others, stand up here and preach or teach. This is a position of authority. But I can tell you this, I have no authority. I have no authority. This position has no authority. Except as what is taught from the Scriptures is proclaimed. The authority of the teaching and the preaching of God's Word is God's Word. The authority is not in the preacher, it is not in the pulpit. The authority is in the Word. As we expound the Word, life-changing activity takes place in you and in me. As we depart from the Scripture, as we teach that which we love, or we tickle your ears, we have no authority. The authority is God's Word. It is what renews. It is what brings life. It changes your heart. It changes my heart. It is the power of God's Word. After all, Hebrews says that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see, as God's Word is taught and read, it stands up here as a mirror and exposes to us the need for change in our own lives and the areas of work that we need. Just imagine all the things that are described of God's Word in the Scripture. The psalmist says it is a light. Acts says it is the Word of His grace. It also says it's the Word of the Gospel. The Word of promise, the Word of the cross, the Word of reconciliation, the Word of life, the Word of truth, the Word of His power, the Word of righteousness, the Word of Christ. All of those terms are used to describe God's Word. And in this passage we see that it is that which abides forever. In a sense, even speaking of the pulpit, all human teaching shall pass away, but the Word of God endures forever. It is full of vitality. It is able to convince, to convert, to regenerate, to console, to sustain, and to sanctify. In verse 24, it's compared to a metaphor. All flesh is like grass, and its glory withers like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls off. What an appropriate description for this time of year. As we see the leaves fall off the trees, as we see the blossoms fall off our flowers, I saw that our rose bush still had one or two blossoms left, but they won't last much longer. They will fall off. All flesh is like grass. We are like those blossoms. Some of us are getting older. All of us are getting older. Some of us are just getting old. Okay. And some of us try to keep our youth by riding their bicycle from Worcester over. But some of us could never do that. Oh, it's hard getting old. But what we have in common is, as long as we keep living, we're all going to do it. And our flower fades. Our flower fades. The days pass by. We are like the grass. We're like the leaves on the trees. We're like the fading blossom there. The changing seasons are a metaphor for life that many poets have written about. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Oh. Fortunately, verse 25 starts with a but. But not everything is grass. Not everything is a fading flower. The Word of God endures forever. It is living and abiding. It is not static. It has confounded its critics for 3,500 years. Many have tried to get rid of this book. Many have tried to eradicate it. In the year 3003, the Emperor Diocletian required that all Christians should destroy their Bible. Guess it didn't work. Still got some. In 1778, the French philosopher Voltaire declared that within 100 years, Christianity would be swept from the earth. Within 100 years, Christianity would be eradicated from the earth, said Voltaire. 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles in Voltaire's house using his former printing press. No, the Bible, the Word of God, is a living message with an incorruptible essence. It has an eternal doctrine and an eternal message when preached. There are many, many stories of the way the Bible has changed lives. One I think is more funny, sort of an amusing one that you'll probably remember, is that there was a story of Gaylord Kamarabi, the Secretary General of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. He was giving away and selling Bibles in Zimbabwe, and one skeptic came up to him one day and said, If you give me that New Testament, I'll take the pages one by one, roll them up and smoke them, and make cigarettes out of them. Gaylord, this leader of the Bible Society there in Zimbabwe, said, okay, I understand that, but I'll give you a Bible on one condition. Each page before you smoke it, you have to read it, and I'll give it to you. So Gaylord gave him the New Testament, and that's the last he saw the man for 15 years. 15 years later, Gaylord is at a Methodist revival convention in Zimbabwe. And suddenly he looks up and the man on the platform doing the preaching looks down at Gaylord and says, I want to point out this man to you. He doesn't remember me. But 15 years ago he tried to sell me a New Testament when I refused to buy it. He gave it to me and I smoked Matthew. I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke. Well, when I got to John, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed. And he became an evangelist preaching God's word. God's word had changed him. He preached the word that he once smoked. You see, God's word changes our lives. We have to build our lives around the content of it. It points us to the Lord who changes us from the inside out. It should motivate us to read it, to meditate upon it, to think about it. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40, from which this quote comes from, that's used here. Because I want to read a little beyond what is mentioned here. Isaiah chapter 40, a very famous section from Isaiah, beginning with verse 6. A voice cries, "Call out!" Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." You see, this is a section that talks about bad news. The flesh is like grass. It withers and fades. But when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, when it is enlivened by the Word of God, that which is fading now lives forever. The Word of our God stands forever, and those to whom His Word blows upon and brings new life become incorruptible as His Word is incorruptible. Here is the sufficiency and the eternal existence of God's Word. This is why we need the teaching and the preaching and the living by of God's Word above all else. I was thinking of something that I read when I was in Germany this summer, and that was when Jim was using the catechism up there today, and that is the idea of the sacraments. And Luther himself believed in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. But Luther also said, in reality, there's only one sacrament, the Word of God. And his point being that the sacraments of baptism and the sacraments of the Lord's table only have their efficacy and their authority as they are linked to God's Word and as the Word of God is preached with them. So Peter quotes Isaiah 40, when the captivity of Babylon had occurred, and Isaiah was comforting them that God will fulfill his promises by restoring them to the land. Please note, too, the context of Isaiah there was in Babylon, where there were the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. There, the great hanging gardens, in the midst of them, Isaiah could proclaim, "The flower fades, but the word of God abides forever." Don't be too fooled. God's word prevails. You see, then, the context of the scripture is this. Apart from God, we're dead. In Christ, through his word, we have been made alive for the purpose of fervently loving one another. That's the encouraging word that Peter has in this section. As his word dwells in us, we will love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the powerful words that Peter has brought forth here. The encouragement that we might love one another sincerely from the heart, because we have been born again through your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true and abiding, and you have made we who are perishable a part of that which is imperishable, as we've been brought and made alive through your word, through your spirit, through our Savior, the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.